All right, we're on the air. Good morning, Wednesday morning Bible study. We are studying the last chapter of this book, 10 Lies Satan Loves to Tell. So we're going to finish it today, not only chapter 10, lie 10, but also that little 3 or 4 page conclusion afterwards. We'll do all of that today. And then a reminder also for anyone listening, we'll have 2 weeks off and we'll pick up again after Easter with something new, the book of Micah. So, let's get started. So the last lie here, lie number 10 that Pastor Jones talks about, you are too dirty, broken, flawed, sinful to be forgiven. I kind of feel like the first lie and the last lie are incorporated or connected to all the other lies in between. If you just look at the table of contents and all the lies, I think this one and the first one are embedded within all the other lies as well. So I think this is a particularly significant lie along with the others. All right, so on page 180, halfway down, Satan wants us to believe that we are too covered in filth to be welcomed into the house of God, that our brokenness is too much for God to heal, that we have to clean ourselves up first. Well, the problem with Satan and his lies is that he includes a little tiny smidgen of truth, which makes it more easy for him to peddle his lies. So this statement right here, which I believe this is what Satan is trying to do, but look at this. Satan wants us to believe that we are too covered in filth to be welcomed into the house of God. That's actually true. I teach the kids, the confirmands, I say, you cannot be in heaven and have sin stuck to you, on you, in you. If you have sin within the presence of the holy God, your sin is just obliterated. And I use this little illustration, which usually makes them smile or whatever. I'd say, it'd be like being on the surface of the sun. You'd be instantly vaporized from the heat. You cannot be in God's presence and have sin on you or in you. So that's why you need to have that sin washed off by Jesus. It's kind of your own protection. You can't be in God's presence and have sin. So that much is true. But then look at the next two parts of this lie from Satan. Our brokenness is too much for God to heal. No, that's not true. There is nothing that God cannot heal. He can absolutely heal and forgive everything. There's just the one exception, and we get to that in this chapter. And we have to clean ourselves up. Yeah, no, we can't do that. It's not possible for us to clean up our own sin. We can try, and we should, to diminish sin and to contain it, but God ultimately has to clean it up. Jesus ultimately cleans up our sin. All right, Satan in the garden, right at the bottom of page 180. Two clues are disclosed that this lie has taken root in Adam and Eve. First, that they hide themselves. Second, that they seek to clothe themselves. And then on the top of the next page there, this internalization of sin as our very identity is something Satan still seeks to accomplish in each of us today. So, yes, Adam and Eve start to think of themselves and their identity as being sinful people. I'm going to talk about that in just a couple of pages, about if that is our identity or not. It's not. And then halfway down the page, I underline this. Adam and Eve are naked and afraid. Naked and afraid. Part of the reason I underlined that was so that Jill's been coming on Tuesday nights, my wife, and she has liked watching that show in the past, Naked and Afraid. Anybody watch that show?
No.
Nobody? Nobody wants to admit to it.
No.
It's a survival show where they drop people off in the middle of, it's usually a warm climate, it's almost always a warm climate, in the jungles somewhere where they're relatively safe, but, you know, there can be bugs and snakes and things like that. And they have nothing. They're dropped off naked. Yes, on the show they blur, they're constantly little blur bubbles. So they blur everything. But they first have to build a shelter, and then they have to find food. They have to improvise, you know, a way to fish or a way to catch, you know, some small animals that they can then, and they got to start a fire. And so it's a survival show like this. And so it's called Naked and Afraid. I'm amused by it. Jill's like fascinated by it. She's like, wow, look at, hey, how do you make fire when you have nothing?
Yeah.
Well, you have to know how to do that. Okay. Anyway. I'm sorry, I'm a little off track there. That phrase, naked and afraid, just caught my attention. All right. Satan's desired outcome. Satan's desired outcome with this lie is exactly what we see from Adam and Eve, that we would be ashamed and hide from God. That's what Satan wants, that we are ashamed and hide from God. And then the middle of that last paragraph on page 181, Satan persuades us to tear up the perfect clothing of Christ, the robe of his righteousness, to gaze at our mangled sinful flesh. Satan wants us to ignore what God has done to cleanse and clothe us, heal and restore us. Satan wants to rewind in our lives and pause on all the worst moments. Well, first of all, there's two points I want to make here. First of all, I like this phrase that Satan's trying to get us to tear off the clothing of Christ, the robe of Christ's righteousness. And then all we see in ourselves is our mangled, sinful flesh. So Adam and Eve were ashamed. That's part of this lie. So what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together. Well, how long is that going to last?
I think
the fig leaves are going to tear, they're going to disintegrate, they're going to dry out, they're not going to last very long. So what does God do? It's the first issue of grace and mercy on the part of God. He sacrifices some animals, the first shedding of blood, and out of the animal skins he makes clothing for them. So they had leather clothing. That's going to last a lot longer than fig leaves, right? And it's going to provide a lot better coverage. So God does a better job of covering them, but that's only pointing forward to the ultimate covering, right? How are we ultimately covered? By the blood of Christ, with the robe of Christ's righteousness. So I think most of us would still be ashamed to be naked. But fortunately, we have that vision of heaven in multiple places, including the book of Revelation, where what are all the saints wearing?
White robes.
The white robe of Christ's righteousness. So I think of it not like my pastor's robe or an acolyte robe, although that's probably the best way to think of it. I think of it like that nice, soft, cotton, terry cloth robe that you get at a hotel, and it usually has a little tag on it. If you take this robe home, we will charge your account $100. You know that robe I'm talking about?
Oh, yeah.
And so you're at the hotel room, and you can use the robe, but you got to leave it there. Jesus gives you a robe that is even more comfortable than that, and you get to keep it forever. So you are clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness, both literally and figuratively. Literally, because we'll be wearing white robes in heaven, but figuratively, because it's Jesus who covers all your sin. He washes it off of you and covers you with his righteousness. Yeah, Pastor Barris?
That's the picture of baptism, too, isn't it?
Yes.
And what we've used, in fact, and you know, the tie-in, because I love using a funeral pall and the remembrance there. And the tie into baptism is so wonderful. But also in the early Christian church, when they were baptized on that Easter vigil, and they came through the font naked.
Yes.
And they came out and they were dressed in a robe.
Yes, exactly right. Exactly right. So Pastor Barris and I probably both learned that in a similar place in a seminary class, but I learned that also. In the early church, when you were baptized, they almost always did it on the Easter vigil, so between Good Friday and Easter, so on Saturday, and they would separate it into men and women, because when you were baptized, you would be naked, and you would go down into the baptismal pool, and then you would come up, and for the women, there would be a deaconess there. That was one of the original purposes of a deaconess, who would have a white robe to put on you as you came out of baptism, and a deacon for the men. So they'd be separated, so there wouldn't be that kind of, you know, awkwardness. And so you would kind of literally be clothed in a white robe to represent that you just washed off your sin in baptism. It was washed off of you, and then you're then clothed in a white robe. We still have the tradition in the church today, in the Lutheran church and other churches, that babies, or especially babies, when they're baptized, are clothed in what?
White.
A white gown. Yes. It's a remembrance or a connection to the white pall at the funeral. That is absolutely true. So thank you, Pastor Barris. You're right. That's a good connection or a tie-in there. All right, so that's one thing. The second thing I want to mention here in the bottom of page 181 is that Satan wants us to rewind our lives and pause on the worst moments. How many of you remember some mistake you made, some slip of tongue, some error, some sinful thing you it still comes to mind?
Oh, yeah.
That happens to me all the time.
Yes.
And I'll give you even a little example that's maybe slightly humorous or not, but I was an eighth grade boy. Yeah, so right there, that tells you something. Middle school boys just are knuckleheads.
Yes.
And I had a crush on a young girl in my class, same grade. So why does a young boy with a crush on a girl push her into the lockers?
To get her attention.
And she chipped her tooth.
Oh, no.
And I got called for the first and last time down to the principal's office.
Ooh.
I was a good student, a nerd, but I got scolded. And then, do you have to tell my parents? Well, her parents already do, and my parents were about to find out. And I was so embarrassed, and that was, you know, still to this day, if I tease Jill on occasion, she'll say, "Why do you have to dip my pigtails in the inkwell? Why do boys do that?" I said, "Well, because I love you, so I'm teasing you." "No! That's not, why do boys do that?" Well, I still remember that event as an eighth grade boy, and I should have apologized directly to her for it. She never did become my girlfriend, which is what I wanted. That's stupid. You know, boys, I don't know. So I still remember that. Satan will bring that up and other events in my memory from time to time. Why does Satan do that for all of us? He brings up those mistakes you've made in the past. Remember something. When God forgives, he also forgets. So he doesn't bring it up again.
No.
The problem is we bring it up again. The devil brings it up again in our mind. What about that time 10 years ago when you said blah, blah, blah and embarrassed your spouse or your family, or you put your, you know, open mouth, insert foot. Well, how's that, you know, phrase go? Satan will bring those up and throw them back in our faces constantly. God doesn't. So that's a point right there to Satan's desired outcome. And then you flip the page to 182. Satan holds up those images where we are at our worst. And then next paragraph down or so, sometimes Satan will go for a cumulative angle. How long have you been struggling with this sin? So he'll, instead of bringing up one bad event, he'll, as an alternate, bring up a sinful habit that you can't get rid of. Well, I know that's sinful. I shouldn't be doing that. I shouldn't have said that. Why do I have this habit? I tried to get rid of it, and I keep doing it. And Satan will bring that up instead and rub your face in it. Okay? Why can't you get rid of that sinful habit? You shouldn't be doing that. Or a third option, next paragraph down, Satan also loves this little lie because it does not even need to involve our own sin. Sometimes we feel dirty and broken and flawed because of sin that has been done to us. So there's three options Satan has for this sin. To bring to your own memory a bad sin you committed, to bring to your own memory a sinful habit that you are stuck in, or to bring to your memory a bad sin that was done upon you. I'll give a little example, no names, and none of you in here would know who I'm talking about. But way back early as a pastor, I had somebody come to me who was a friend of a member. So I was not her pastor. Maybe that's why she came to me. Because she told me she had been raped. And she felt so dirty and polluted and corrupted. And she didn't know what to do. And she just, it was somebody she knew, it was her neighbor, who broke into her house and raped her. And I said, "Did you tell the police?" "No, didn't tell the police. I don't want to cause a ruckus." And I understand that's quite common, actually. I tried to convince her to tell the police, but she refused to do that. And I was not going to do it for her. So I worked on a spiritual angle. She just felt violated completely and didn't know what to do. So I filled her ears with the gospel, and Jesus loves her, and this is not her. This is, you know, the devil and sin and that perpetrator. that had nothing, no bearing on her. So I finally told her, I think what you need is to have the Lord's Supper. She was Lutheran, but not here. I said, by taking the Lord's Supper, you have the holy essence of Jesus himself purifying you from the inside out. The forgiveness and holiness of Jesus, pushing out the sin, the pollution, the corruption. She said she would do that. I didn't talk to her again. I don't know if she did or not. I don't know. But that's what I pointed to. She felt this lie because of a sin that was thrust upon her. That can happen. And my solution is go to the Lord's Supper. In all these cases, you think you're too flawed? Go to the Lord's Supper. There's Jesus' holiness purifying you, showing you that you are forgiven. Now, Pastor Jones has a slightly alternate response, which I think is fine as well. Well, it's maybe coming up yet. He talks about it's coming up. All right. Let me pause. That was a heavy, heavy little story I gave you. Any thoughts, comments, questions?
The pastor's job is very important, and people don't know all the stuff he has to do.
I have seen a lot of sin in the world.
I remember you telling this class one time, fairly early in your ministry, that you never realized the bad things people do until you became a pastor.
Yeah, right. We are probably, most of us, pretty familiar with or self-aware of our own sinfulness. You realize every one of us is laden with sin?
Oh, sure.
Yeah. We try to look pretty on the outside, especially for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's okay, and we should. We don't want to burden each other with all of our sinful problems. But part of my job as a pastor is to help you with those when you need help. And maybe I should be honored that people come to me and ask for help, because they trust me enough, I guess. You know, another pastor once said, oh, our church is in good shape. Nobody comes to me to ask for advice on their problems. And another pastor said, that means they don't trust you. So anyway, there was a hand. Anne?
Yeah. So one of the culture issues, of course, is transgenderism. And the more that has been researched about that, is so many of those young people have been violated in some way.
Yeah.
By someone else in their life as a young child, usually. And that's something they carry with them for so long until it's like, so the lie that they believe, or they're told to believe, is that, well, you can fix this because how you feel, you can fix it by changing your sex.
You know, yeah, right.
Different. And not until they realize, and if, in the case of some, when they've done that, they feel even worse. And they have to go through counseling to see, this is the root of why.
Yeah, right. It actually gets to be quite complicated, doesn't it?
Yeah. It's really sad.
All right, top of page 183, the last little bit on this chunk. Moreover, Satan's desired outcome is for the church to be just that, unforgiving and cruel. So, Satan tries to get us, God's people, to also portray this unforgiving and cruel attitude towards one another. Look at their sin. I don't have those kinds of sins. Well, yes, you do, but you're just beautifying it or covering it. Look at those sins. I still remember, I'll give credit to Jill, too. She called me out on this one time. Actually, it was before I was a pastor. We were in some urban area. I think it was downtown Detroit for something. And some homeless drunk came around the corner looking through garbage cans. And I made some kind of comment like, ugh, like that. And Jill said something. Yeah, she's good about it. I mean, spouses can do this, right? She said, you know, it's a child of God, too. We shouldn't look down upon them like that. And I felt about this small, and I'm like, yeah, you're right. Why? You know, you look at somebody and you judge them. Especially people like in that situation. You know, maybe you see a drug addict on the street, and you're like, what's wrong with them, or what they do to, you know. well, maybe they did do something wrong, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't have, you know, some mercy, if we can, at least in attitude, if not in fact. So, yes, part of this lie is Satan desires for all of us to become judgmental of each other. Okay? That's a problem. Page 183, right in the middle, the fear behind the lie. Once again, the lie and the fear behind it are the same. Our fear is that we are too flawed to be forgiven. We are too sinful to be forgiven. That's the lie and that's the fear. Okay, and turn the page to 184. First paragraph down. The more Satan does this, the less we are able to delineate between what we do and who we are. And then the end paragraph of that section. Satan wants us to fear that we cannot be forgiven. Moreover, Satan wants us to fear and believe that we are our sin. That each sin we commit cannot be removed from who we are. Now this is a huge theological issue. Actually, it's addressed in our Book of Concord. There is a talk in the Book of Concord, especially in the Formula of Concord, about concupiscence and our desire to sin, our natural inclination to sin. We have to understand this topic correctly. So I'm going to get a smidgen theological here for a few minutes. I remember a professor trying to explain this with a brilliant illustration. It was actually Professor Ziegler, Dr. Ziegler. Yes, he's related to Molly Ziegler.
Oh, really?
Yes, he is. And he used this illustration. God created you perfect and holy. The sin that has corrupted your nature is not part of your original nature. It's attached to your human nature, but not part of you. However, it's attached in such a way, with such super glue, that we cannot remove it. Only God can, only Jesus can. And his illustration is this. How many of you have seen the Spider-Man movies, the original ones, from like a decade ago? The third one there, there was Venom.
Yes, I remember.
And he was attacked by this black alien goo, which turned him into Venom. And he tried to get it off. He tried to pull it off, and it kept sticking to him. He couldn't get rid of this black alien that was attached to him. Spider-Man had to actually get rid of it. And so Dr. Ziegler used that. He said, your sin is not part of you, but it's so attached to you that you cannot remove it. You try to pull it off, and it just sticks to you. It's like super glue. We can't get it off. But Jesus has the solvent to get it off. What is that solvent? His blood. His blood from the cross can wash that sin off of us. So you are not your sin. Here's the point. Your sin is not your identity. Your ultimate, original, core identity is a holy and perfect child of God, which has been corrupted by sin that is attached to you in such a way that you cannot unattach it. You need Jesus to unattach it. Okay, does that make sense?
Yes.
So I thought that was a brilliant illustration with Venom, because that movie had just come out. So Dr. Ziegler was good at using those illustrations. Here's a current one, a modern day one, which I think is just as kind of tongue-in-cheek, but kind of funny, but appropriate. You guys have seen the Progressive commercials that are on TV right now?
Yeah.
And there's like, I should have checked. There's one on there with a student from Duke University who says...
Yeah.
Well, I checked Progressive to get the latest insurance rates, but I forgot to check to see if my body paint was removable. He had painted his body blue, and he was cheering at the basketball game, and then it showed him like on graduation day giving a speech, and he's all blue, and he's like, I can't get it off. I should have checked that the body paint was removable. It is. I checked Progressive, but I didn't check the body paint. That's our sin on us. Your sin is stuck to you like permanent paint. What is the paint thinner to get that sin off of you? The blood of Jesus. You can't get it off of you, but Jesus can. And he washes you clean in the waters of baptism. He washes you clean with the blood he shed for you to restore you to the holy nature that God intended. Okay? So, I think that's a good illustration. You're so... Beware, Bob. No body paint on you.
Okay. I'll be sure of that.
Yeah, especially if it's maize.
Oh, no.
You wouldn't even think of that, right?
No, I wouldn't
No, he would have be green.
He's a Michigan State fan.
Yeah. That's right, and so am I.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
All right. Questions or comments or observations, discussion? So there's an illustration for you to think about sin. It's not you. Your identity is not your sin. Your identity is a holy and perfect child of God, which has been corrupted by sin, which we need help to remove.
I disagree a little bit with Pastor Jones here. At the bottom of page 182, where he says, we also frequently hear this lie from the church. How often are people blamed for violence done to them? How common is it for a woman to be implicitly blamed for being sexually assaulted? Awful questions arise, like, well, what was she wearing? How often are particular sins called out with such force in our congregations or at our dinner tables that anyone who might have been associated with such sins feels like there is no hope for them, no place for them? I don't know what happens other places, but I haven't heard any kind of thing like this for a long time. I mean, I think that most Christians are intimidated from speaking up against particular sins and the sins of our culture and all that. And in many cases, I think there is a pretense that, well, this isn't really a sin because lots of people do it, and therefore it must be okay, and we have to accept that there's nothing we can do about it. I think that's the prevailing attitude among most Christians. And, I mean, I myself, you know, have this attitude too. And, I mean, we're to speak the truth, we're to do it in love. But I certainly do not hear other Christians, you know, talking about this kind of thing in a mean or judgmental way. And I think, you know, many Christians don't like this kind of thing, but they will not speak up against it because they don't want to be branded as being hateful, bigoted, sure, and intolerant. Sure. And the rest, the you know, the left has so confuse love and approval, or hate and disapproval, that, you know,
yeah,
if you love somebody and if you're a Christian, then everything is fine.
Yeah, yeah.
And if you disapprove of something then somebody you're does, that means you hate that individual,
yeah, yeah, right,
though it doesn't.
Well, you might be right, Mary, because this idea that the, sadly, how we also frequently hear this lie from the church, people are blamed for violence done to them. That might be in a previous era where people,
yeah,
in the church or pastors in the church would be very forthright in saying, oh, you committed that sin? That's awful. That's terrible. You're going to hell. You don't hear that as much today. I agree with you. And partly because I think Christians and pastors and the church have been intimidated by culture. So you might be right. There might be a little bit, you know, this, he's speaking from like a bygone era here in that particular part. So I think you could convince me of that, yeah. Okay, so back to 184. Yeah, Becky.
Well, I know I'm digressing a little bit, but I wanted to kind of say something to what we were talking about, man, about the transgenderism.
Oh.
And going to a counselor maybe to get some help. But I think that you would have to be careful in that, with that regard, because it depends upon the perspective of the counselor that you're visiting, number one. But number two, in some states, it is against the law to be able to help a person come out of transgenderism.
Yeah.
You need to be aware of those things, and most people that go into counseling are not.
Yeah, and I have heard where some counselors are forbidden from trying to counsel somebody who's transgender from realizing the truth of their birth sex or whatever they, whatever terms they use nowadays.
Oh,
so
sure.
Yes, you do have to be careful because some counselors are forbidden from that, and I think that's sad. Yeah. Okay, the line repeated in the Bible. Joshua the high priest. I had completely forgotten about this. Now Zechariah, the book of Zechariah is apocalyptic. So it's in the same type of genre of literature as Revelation. It's looking at Judgment Day. There are some parts of Ezekiel and Daniel that are also apocalyptic, along with Zechariah and Revelation. So here it is, just to remind you, and I'll read just the first paragraph here, so it's five verses, but it's a good reminder. I looked this up and read this chapter. It's I had forgotten about this, as Zechariah is. It's a look at Judgment Day. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. This is a vision that the prophet Zechariah is having of Judgment Day. And what's happening on Judgment Day? Joshua the high priest, now this is a different Joshua than the one who fought the Battle of Jericho. Okay? Different Joshua, high priest. He's standing before the angel of the Lord. Who is that?
Jesus.
Remember I've told you before, one of my professors actually preached my ordination, Dr. Charles Geeshan. He did his dissertation on the idea that the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the pre-incarnate Jesus. I think he effectively made the case. He convinced me of that. So this is Jesus. And that actually fits with theology, right? Because Jesus will come again on Judgment Day. So there he is. Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord, i.e. Jesus. And Satan is standing there accusing Joshua of all his sins. And what happens? Satan is rebuked by God. Satan is rebuked by God, and then, he's standing with filthy garments. Remove those filthy garments, and I will clothe him with clean garments. What does that remind us of? This is language that's used throughout the Bible, especially by Paul in the New Testament. And we just talked about it. You are clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness. Your filthy sin is washed off you, and you are clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness. Here it is in this vision of Zechariah of Judgment Day. How wonderful. So here, imagine Joshua the high priest. Notice what he says. Nothing. When you stand before God on Judgment Day, you won't have to say a thing. I doubt Satan himself will be there, standing there accusing you, but maybe him or one of his demons. You don't have to say a thing. Jesus will defend you, and Jesus will wash off your dirty sin and clothe you with righteousness and then escort you into heaven. That will be the case for all of us on Judgment Day. You don't need to say a thing. And there it is, right there. What was going through Joshua's mind, Joshua the high priest at this point? He might have been thinking, yeah, I'm standing here before the Lord Almighty, and I'm clothed in these dirty, sinful rags, my sinful deeds. Am I going to be forgiven? That might have been going through Joshua's mind, but we don't know. He doesn't say anything, nor does he need to say anything. So if you're ever scared about Judgment Day, don't be. Just keep your mouth shut.
Yeah.
That's what I tell my boys. Keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything. That's the best thing. Because Jesus will defend you. You are a child of His. He will take care of it. He's your defender. That's awesome. Okay? That is awesome. Yeah.
I have never heard of this incident from Scripture before. I mean, it's, you know,
well,
we
maybe
have
this
all
needs
these
to be another book on our future Bible study list, right? We need to go through Zechariah.
Yeah, I mean, this is... something, you know, you have all these stories from the Old Testament, but this is...
This one you don't remember. I had forgotten it. I had read it, but I had forgotten it.
I don't think I ever heard it. Yeah, you would know it because you're a pastor and you had it.
Now. I think I'm sitting up high. Keep my feet out of the flow.
Yeah.
All right. Back in your book, page 185, who was another one that struggled with this? Jonah. Not on behalf of himself, but on behalf of the Ninevites. Jonah thought, those Ninevites, they're too awful and evil and wicked to be forgiven. So I'm not going to do what God wants me to do because they can't be forgiven. He runs the other way. Jesus captures him, threw him in the belly of a whale, belly of a fish, sends him back. And then on page 186, what does Jonah say? Oh, Lord, it's not this what I said when I was yet in my country? God, I knew if I preached to them, they would repent and you would forgive them. And they're too dastardly to be forgiven. So that's why I didn't do it. So Jonah is mad at God because God relented and forgave the Ninevites. Wait, Jonah's really kind of an unfaithful prophet, isn't he?
He's a jerk.
He's kind of a jerk, yeah, right, yes. That's very true. Yeah, that's a very theological term. So, you know, we all know the story of Jonah, and it's a very memorable story, but yet Jonah was, he was kind of a disobedient to God and disbelieving that God would forgive these awful Ninevites. All right. The lie repeated in our world, page 187. Like Jonah, we believe this lie about other people. See, this is where that judgment comes in. We talked about part of this lie is Satan tries to get us to be judgmental of other people. Yes, look at those people, those awful people out there. Look what they think and what they do. And how did they get themselves into those messes? Boy, I'm glad I'm not like that. Yeah, Satan's winning that argument in our minds when we think that way. Okay, middle of the page, 187. It is dangerous to believe this lie about others, but in our world, we also swallow and repeat this lie about ourselves. Yeah, so there's two prongs of the same lie. Thinking it about others and thinking it about ourselves. And then the quote on the very bottom, and we're going to talk about this for a minute too. Page 187 at the bottom. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. We call this the unforgivable sin. Sounds kind of like Harry Potter, doesn't it, Bob?
Yes, it does.
The unforgivable sin. It's the only sin that cannot be forgiven. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But Jesus himself says, you sin against the Son of Man, that will be forgiven, but not against the Holy Spirit. What's the difference? I think you guys know, but you may not know how to explain it. So anybody, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and why is that the unforgivable sin?
Holy Spirit's God.
Holy Spirit is God, but so is the Son of Man God. But he says, speaking against the Son of Man will be forgiven.
The Holy Spirit is inspiring us.
What's that?
The Holy Spirit is inspiring us.
Yes, the Holy Spirit is inspiring us. Yeah, Don?
He's bringing us our faith.
He's bringing us our faith. There we go. You guys are getting to it. And Fred said it's rejection.
And
Debbie?
The hardened hearts that they talked about.
Yes, hardened hearts. So, in the economy of the Trinity, we think of God the Father as his primary purpose or focus is what? Creation. Now, they're all involved in it, but nevertheless. We think of God the Son as what's his primary purpose or focus within the Trinity. Salvation, redemption. And we think of the Holy Spirit as what's his primary purpose or focus. Sanctification, or bringing you to faith. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. So if you reject the Holy Spirit, you are rejecting faith. You are walking away from Christ. You can speak ill of Jesus, but still be repentant and be forgiven. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, you're basically rejecting faith in Jesus. That is the unforgivable sin. not because God can't forgive it, but because you've turned your back on him and walked away and don't want it. Mm-hmm. You have said, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't care about God, I'm turning away from him, I don't believe in any of this. God still is there wanting to forgive you, offering forgiveness, but you're refusing it, you're rejecting it by turning your back on God. That's the unforgivable sin. Okay? Yes, Becky?
Would that be the same as rejecting the work that's done at the cross and basing your life on good works?
Yes.
Okay.
Right. Exactly. So rejecting Jesus' work for you and relying on your own work instead. Mm-hmm. Yes. All right. Now, the next question that comes up then, if you turn the page, so 188, he talks about somebody being afraid that they've committed the unforgivable sin, that they've committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and therefore are they truly saved? I think pretty much a lot of pastors, most pastors have probably had to deal with this, perhaps. The middle paragraph, though, there, those who actually blaspheme the Holy Spirit would never fear doing so. Moreover, they would never flee the Holy, they would never flee to the Holy Spirit for forgiveness. If you are afraid you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, the very reality that you seek forgiveness tells me that you have not committed this sin.
Well, I've always heard.
I have said that myself to somebody at some point. Pastor, I don't think God can forgive me. I've committed the blasphemy again. I've rejected God. I'm worried that I'm going to be saved. I say the very fact that you're worried that you'll be saved, that you're anxious of whether or not you can be forgiven, shows me that you still have faith and therefore you are forgiven. A person who has rejected God and committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit doesn't care. They rejected God, they walked away from him, and they don't care. That is a sign to me as a pastor that somebody truly has rejected faith. They don't care. Somebody who still cares about forgiveness, cares about God, is concerned or anxious or worried that they are actually forgiven, that is a sign you still have faith. It may be small faith, but you still have faith. Yeah, Ellen?
I was just going to say, many years ago, one of the pastors here said the same thing. He said the very fact that you're asking shows that you have not, you know, that you do it.
Yeah, this is part of our theology. So you will hear a lot of Lutheran pastors say this in the situation where this comes up. Now, if you're worried about having enough faith that you're forgiven, your faith is there. It may be small, but how much faith do you need to be saved? Faith of what?
Mustard seed.
Mustard seed. Now, I usually use yellow mustard. But I do have a jar of stone ground mustard in my fridge. I use it for brats. It's really good. Stone ground mustard. You know how small those mustard seeds are in there?
Yeah.
Those things are tiny. They're like this.
Yeah.
They're very small. That's how much faith you need to be saved. That's not very much. Now, is there an advantage to having a stronger faith, a bigger faith? Yes. So if you have a small faith, yes, you are saved, but you're worried about it. Let's help grow your faith, strengthen your faith so that you're not so worried about it. You can be at peace. So there is an advantage to being stronger in faith. However, how much faith does it take to be saved? The smallest amount, the tiniest bit. Jesus himself says, faith of a mustard seed will save you. All right? And yes, I highly recommend stone ground mustard on brats. It's better than yellow mustard.
And corned beef sandwiches.
Oh, corned beef. Well, I put Thousand Island on my Reuben. Yellow mustard is okay for hot dogs, but stone ground mustard or brown mustard for brats. Okay, just my recommendation. That is not a commandment. All right. Where were we? Oh, yeah, here's what he says. So on top of page 189, if you, as you are reading this, fear that you are not saved, that you are past forgiveness, look to Jesus. He is the perfecter of your faith, and when you struggle with doubts and disbelief, pray the prayer of the distressed father with the demon-possessed son. I believe, help my unbelief.
I love that.
So Pastor Jones says you're concerned, you're fearful, you're anxious. Am I really saved? Do I still have faith or not? I don't know. I'm worried about it. Then pray this. I believe, help my unbelief. So you do have faith, but you need it to get stronger. I, however, usually point someone towards the Lord's Supper. This is what I was thinking of earlier. If somebody says, well, how do I know I have faith? How do I know I'm forgiven? I'm worried that I'm forgiven. Have I committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? My answer is, this is a good answer from Pastor Jones. My answer is, go to the Lord's Supper. Because right there is forgiveness of sins being placed right in your mouth. It's the holiness of Jesus given for you to strengthen you in faith, to give you forgiveness of sins. It's not for the guy next to you. He's not eating the Lord's Supper in your mouth. You're eating the Lord's Supper in your mouth. That's forgiveness right there. So, two answers if you ever have these thoughts in your head. There's two options. All right, pause for comments. Yeah, Bob.
I do say that quite often is, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief.
Mm-hmm. There you go. That's a good prayer.
Yeah.
It's a good prayer.
Yes, yes, yes.
All right. Oh, man, I should be done by now. Yeah, look at the time. Sorry. Give me another 10 minutes. I'll zoom through these last couple of pages. We'll get on to the end stuff. All right, the truth. Page 189, the truth. First, God rebukes Satan. Second, Joshua the high priest is cleansed and given clean clothes. Third, God promises the forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of his people in a single day. Joshua doesn't say a thing. When does God deliver the forgiveness of sins in a single day? Well, he does, yeah, that's true. He delivers it then. When does he earn it? Good Friday, right? It's earned on Good Friday. It's delivered to you now, but ultimately delivered on Judgment Day. So, the forgiveness of sins is earned for you on a single particular day. Just a little bit of spoilers. Sorry, Bob. Close your ears if you want. I've already written my Good Friday sermon, because I'm going to be gone for a week. I'm in the process of writing the Easter sermon. On the Good Friday sermon, I'm going to say, I've said this on other Good Fridays, too. Good Friday was the pivotal point in all of human history. From the creation of Adam till the end of Judgment Day, the most important day was Good Friday when Jesus died for you and me. It changed human history. It changed human nature. It restored you to the forgiveness that you need and the perfection that God wants you in. That is the day in all of human history. So I'm going to be emphasizing that in my Good Friday sermon. All right, turn the page, 190. Down at the bottom, God calls all these people, in their flaws and brokenness, to follow him and be his servants. These are the great cloud of witnesses that surround us, and we do not set our eyes on them, but we fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, suffering the shame. Right? This whole page, 190, those two paragraphs there, he lists all these great people in the Bible and their flaws. Moses was a murderer. Joseph was arrogant. Gideon was a coward. David was a murderer. Peter denied Jesus. Paul persecuted the church. He goes through a whole bunch of them there, and you're like, yeah, those are pretty pronounced people in the Bible, and yet they all did something pretty dastardly, and yet God used them in their flaws and brokenness. Can God forgive you in your flaws and brokenness? Yes. So, here's another response. If you're confronted with this lie from Satan, think about all these great people in the Bible who were flawed and yet were forgiven and used by God for his service. Okay, page 191. God's desired outcome is one that he brings about himself. He clothes you in righteousness. And then down at the bottom, God's love remembers our sin no more. His desired outcome is just that. Now he invites us to forget our forgiven sin, to leave it at the foot of the cross and follow him. And then page 192, the very end, our little sermon. Imagine God taking your sins and removing them 28 billion light years away from you. They would have no chance of ever touching you again. they would be too far away. God has removed them even farther away from you than that, in the space of Jesus' outstretched arms on the cross. Your sin is removed, forgiven, gone. You need not fear that you are too sinful to be forgiven, for God's love removes your sin further away from you than you can fathom. Absolutely true. What a wonderful sentiment. Okay? Farther away than we could ever imagine. The problem is, God forgets our sin. He removes it and forgets it. The problem is us, right? Because we remember our own sinfulness, and that's how Satan uses this lie. He reminds you of your sinfulness. Luther is quoted as saying, when Satan confronted him in his thoughts, that Satan said, "You're a dirty, rotten scoundrel. You don't deserve to be forgiven." And what was Luther's response? Anybody remember by chance? Luther said, "Yes, I am. What of it? Jesus died for me, and I'm baptized into him." So Luther just kind of admitted it in his temptation thoughts from Satan and said, "Yeah, you're right. I am a dirty, rotten scoundrel, but Jesus forgives me." Claim to Jesus. That's a good response. Okay? All right. Oh, man. Sorry, we're behind schedule. All right, let me zip through some of these Bible passages real quick. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just point out a few key parts. Psalm 51. A lot of you are familiar with Psalm 51. It's a psalm that we have a lot in our liturgy. But starting out at the beginning there, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You've heard those words before.
Sure.
Yes. God blots it out. He washes it from you. You are completely cleansed of that sin. It's going down the drain in the bathtub. You've been washed clean. This is David is saying this psalm, writing this psalm, when he came to repentance over his sin with Bathsheba. It applies to all of us. In whatever sin Satan is reminding you of, you can pray this psalm. Okay? Next one. Let's see. Isaiah 53. So, while I'm calling it up, Isaiah 53 is one of the portions of Isaiah that we refer to as talking about the suffering servant. So there are passages in Isaiah where it's known he's referring to the coming Messiah. This is one of those. And you've heard some of this. In fact, you're going to hear some of it coming up in just a couple of weeks. "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." The Messiah would just be ordinary. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Yeah, we'll be singing that hymn. Yes, Jesus bore your sin for you. It is no longer yours. It is his. He took your sin from you. He washed it off from you. He carried it, and he dealt with it. Okay? It's not yours any longer. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 28. I'm just going to read the first paragraph of this passage. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You can have a purified conscience right there through the blood of Christ. Okay? Your conscience is clean. It's purified. And then the last passage here, Mark chapter 2. Mark 2. And this is the story of Jesus healing the paralytic. And what does he do when they lower the paralytic? His friends carry him there, so what great friends. They make a hole in the roof, so the homeowner is perturbed. What'd you make a hole in my roof for? Well, we gotta get our friend to Jesus. They lower him down, and what does Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven. And of course, the Pharisees are like, who are you to forgive sins? So Jesus says, to prove to you that I can forgive sins, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And he does, proving that Jesus can forgive sins. Can Jesus forgive your sins? Absolutely, 100%. And when you hear in church, nearly every Sunday, I forgive you your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That pronoun I is not me. That's Jesus speaking through me to you. That's Jesus telling you that he forgives your sins, just like the paralytic. Okay? Your sins are forgiven. Do not doubt that. Do not let Satan gain any foothold with this lie. Okay? Questions for reflection. Let's zip through them fairly quick, and then I just need just 3 or 4 minutes, and we'll cover the last 4 pages. Okay, where do you see this lie appearing in your life? Yeah, Ann?
Well, I've made some big mistakes in my life, and I've struggled with those, and Satan keeps reminding me.
Yeah, right. Those memories of big sins that we've committed. And I'll tell you one that's kind of come up for me. And, you know, I told you the story of pushing a girl into the lockers and chipping her tooth. I think one of the problems with this is when you can't make it right. So if you've sinned against somebody, and let's say, I'm going to transfer this a little bit, it's a family member who's passed away. And you realize you did something wrong and you can't apologize to them anymore because they're not here anymore. And so that sin that you committed, and you know you did something wrong, and you want to apologize, but you can't. Okay. Satan keeps bringing it up. I think that's an answer to this question. Satan keeps bringing that up. Yeah, too bad you committed that big sin against so-and-so. You can't even tell them you're sorry. Yeah, that's a problem. Next question. What sins do you find it hard to believe Jesus has forgiven? Okay, all of them. Yeah. I put down those sinful habits. I think we all have them.
Oh, yeah.
Some little sinful habits, and you know, you just blurt something out. You have this habit of blurting something out or doing something you know you shouldn't do, and you're like, I gotta stop that habit. Well, you know, it's just a little small thing. I'm gonna focus. Why do I keep doing that? And you keep doing it, and you know you should stop it, and you keep doing it. And those are ones you're like, how can Jesus forgive me? I ask God for forgiveness, and yet 10 minutes later, I do this sinful thing again. To me, that's the answer to this question. I don't know, anybody else? Okay, can you remember a time when you were afraid that you were broken beyond repair? Anyone? Want to volunteer something? Can be kind of personal, so maybe we don't get an answer. Honestly, I couldn't think of an event in my life where I felt that way, but I know many people feel that way. Broken beyond repair. And that's where I point them right to going to the Lord's Supper and hear and know that Jesus, he's there for you with his forgiveness. His holiness is in you. Who can you trust to tell the truth when you're struggling? Yeah, same question, Pastor Jones. Spouse, a friend, a pastor. Can you think of other biblical characters who believed they were beyond forgiveness?
David,
maybe? Judas, yes.
Judas, yeah.
Judas? Adam, okay. Yeah, because he tried to hide himself and hide from God, yeah.
Oh, Cain.
Cain? Yeah, right. Cain was never really repentant, was he?
How about Paul?
Who? Paul, yes.
Sinners, yet he knew he was saved.
Yes, right. The chief of sinners. All right, give me just a couple of minutes and let's go conclusion. Jesus the truth. There's only, 4 pages here? I'll cover it fairly quickly. Page 196, middle of the top paragraph. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus is the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Satan is a liar who lies. Anything that comes from him that's a temptation, don't believe it. You've just gone through 10 of his lies. But we cling to Jesus who is the truth. Middle of page 196. Jesus seeks to undo all the evil Satan does. He's the exact opposite. Satan tries to get you to sin. Jesus undoes that sin. Here's a perfect example, and I've actually mentioned this before. And I don't know if it was a sermon or a Bible study. You remember when Jesus raised the widow's son, the widow of Nain, raised her son? You remember the circumstances behind it? It's in the Gospels. The funeral bier is being carried by the pallbearers. There's the dead son. The widow is distraught. She doesn't have a husband. Now she doesn't have a son. Her son has died. And what does Jesus do when he sees them approaching? He touches. Jesus touches him and raises him from the dead. Now, why is that an issue? What would happen to a Jewish person who touches a dead body?
Unclean.
You become unclean for a period of time until you're restored, and then you can't go into the temple when you're unclean. See, there it is again. You can't be in the holy place of God if you are unclean and have sinned. Jesus touches. Now, can he have spoken and raised him? Yeah, he did that with Lazarus. But he touches. Why? And Jesus, about half of his healing miracles, he touches. If you touch somebody who's sick, that makes you unclean. What is Jesus doing? Satan is spreading sin. Jesus is going around collecting it, absorbing it. He's touching sinful people, dead people, sick people, and absorbing their sin into himself so that he can deal with it right there on the cross. Jesus is undoing the evil that Satan is spreading. Perfect example right there. Page 197, since Jesus is the truth, everything he says is true. Everything he says about himself is true. Everything he says about you is true as well. Remember this. You are the light of the world. You are. Jesus says it, and it is true. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You bring seasoning and flavor to the earth. Yeah, I know if you have high blood pressure, you're not supposed to eat salt. But boy, have you ever had food, you know, chicken soup without salt in it? It is some of the blandest thing you've ever eaten. And I know sometimes you have to, but you are the salt of the earth. You are the flavoring, the seasoning for the earth. Look, then keep looking down this page. You will find rest for your souls. You shall inherit the earth. Jesus is with you always. In Jesus, you may have peace. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. All of those things are true statements that Jesus makes about you, his children.
Did Jesus exist before he was born? Or
yes.
Did God create him to
no.
correct the devil?
He's existed from eternity. He always existed. The Holy Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have existed through all eternity. So before Jesus was born, he was God only, but not God and man. So before he was born, he would appear before people, and they would mistake him for an angel, the angel of the Lord. But he was actually Jesus, the Son of God. When he was born, his nature changed forever. Because now he became dual, divine and human simultaneously. So before that, he was divine only. He did exist, but only as God the Son. Well, as part of the Trinity. Yeah. It's a little bit of a mind blower for us. Yeah, Becky?
I think it's really good to remember the scripture verse that describes Satan. He comes only to lie, to kill, and to destroy.
Yeah.
That says it.
That says it, right? That's what Satan does. Okay, look at the bottom of 197. But Jesus will continue to tell you and me and everyone we know the truth. He will fill our lives with joy and peace. Jesus will draw near to you and be with you. In the end, he will throw Satan down and cast Satan out, never to bother us again. Jesus will bring us into the joys of eternal life that are entirely free from Satan and his lies. Jesus will bring us ever deeper into the abundance of his love. Now today, He invites us to ask, seek, and knock. He invites us to cling to the word of truth. Jesus invites us to bask in him and all his fullness, for he is full of grace and truth. What a wonderful, wonderful thought to finish on. Okay, you know what? Just to, because we're way over time, I'm going to close. You can stay seated. I'm going to close with that prayer on 198 and finish it with the Lord's Prayer. Okay? And then if any of you have any further comments or questions, you come ask me after class. That's fine. I apologize if we ran so much over time. I wasn't paying attention. Just talking away. All right, let us pray. Holy Spirit, before Jesus died, he promised us that you would lead us into all truth. As we set down this book and endeavor to live more fully in the light of truth, we pray that you would go before us, with us, and behind us. We pray that you would expose Satan's lies and that you would guide us into all truth. For you live and reign with the Father and the Son, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
All right, thanks for coming. Have a good day.